As you noticed in the bulletin, the title of the sermon this morning was In the Beginning. We were going to put the passage, but it was suggested it might be more fun to leave it as just In the Beginning and let you guess if we were going to Genesis or John. Some of you knew we were already going to John. So Jerry, ruin the surprise. It didn't work, Sam. Nothing was ruined. Absolutely nothing was ruined. It did make for comical interchange right there. But please turn with me to John chapter 1. We will be starting a series in the book of John. And I do, as Jerry said, look forward to seeing what the Lord has for us in the book of John. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Dear Heavenly Father, it is not our wisdom that we need. It is yours. It is not our own knowledge that we need, but the knowledge that you give. Father, we do pray and we trust that your Holy Spirit will guide us to the understanding, the knowledge that you would have for us. It is found in your Word. We thank you that your Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that you've promised for those of us who put our trust in Jesus that you will be working to make us more like your Son. We ask you guide us this morning, teach us this morning, and mold us this morning. That we might be more like Jesus. We might bring you glory and honor. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin in the book of John, we see that the Apostle John starts with some basic or foundational premises. What is a foundational premise? We have the idea, you've probably heard the term, of a worldview. We all have a worldview, a set of beliefs, a set of understandings that colors the way that we see things. Our worldviews are often complicated, and there are many different flavors within general groups of worldviews. But we are still able to distinguish between different groups that hold different worldviews. And why are we able to distinguish that? Is because even though there's variations within those worldviews, there are foundational premises or basic beliefs that everything else is built upon and colors that worldview. Now, one of the ways that philosophy has labeled these is called the first premises or first principles. It's actually something that Aristotle noticed. Now notice I said noticed. It's not something that Aristotle came up with. And it had been popularized in not that long ago by Elon Musk, of all people. In solving his problems of wanting to bring electric vehicles and rockets to going to space, he was facing cost problems, and he realized that if he broke things down using Aristotle's idea of first principles, that he could, instead of just buying rockets and components for the rocket, what are they made of? How can I acquire those? And he was able to break the problems down by breaking it down into basic principles. Now, this is something that is not unique to Aristotle. We find this in sports. The really great athletes have broken down or have learned the ABCs or the fundamentals of the sports, and they can do them well. They don't have to stop and think about how to do it. They just are able to do it. The basics or the foundations are important. And like I said, I'm not here to promote following Aristotle or Elon Musk, because God started with foundational premises when he had his word recorded. And Moses far outdates Aristotle. And when we read in Genesis, the very first words of the Bible, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Moses is credited. That's why I said Moses. I accidentally said Abraham, but it's Moses who is credited with writing and editing the first five books of the Old Testament. And what are the first four words of the Old Testament? In the beginning, God. Now that is a foundational statement. That is a statement that cannot be divided or broken down. It can't be split up and varied. What do I mean by this? You can't affirm the statement, in the beginning, God, and also say, well, there isn't really a God. You also, if you read the rest of the statement, there's another foundational statement in that same sentence. In the next few words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The second foundational statement right there, that you can't affirm that sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you can't say that and also say, well, God didn't actually create the earth. These are foundational statements, and if you affirm them, your worldview, your beliefs will be built upon those. They're at the very bottom, if you will. They are building blocks, and they are astounding in their clarity. Also, Moses didn't try to prove the existence of God. It is assumed, and it is stated as a statement of fact. And either you believe there is a God, or you don't. And either you believe he created it, or you don't. And obviously within creation there is some variation. There are some that believe that God created all that we see in six literal days and rested on the seventh. And there are some that believe that God used natural processes, and personally I don't adhere to that take. It seems to me that you're trying to meld evolution and the creation account together there. But there is variation within those who believe that God created. But there's still that foundational building block that God created. I also believe it was ex nihilo, or out of nothing. There wasn't stuff already existing that God used to create. He created this universe out of nothing, by his own power. And much like Genesis, starting with such an astoundingly clear statement of God's existence and activity that are foundational to our faith, the Gospel of John starts with a foundational statement that radically changes a person's worldview, whether it is accepted or rejected. Let's turn back to John. And in John chapter 1, we do read, "In the beginning." Well, that reminds us of the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, instead of it saying God there, it says was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very interesting, those parallels. In the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word. There is significance there. And one of the things that is pointed out, the Word here has no beginning. It is not created in the beginning. Now, no matter where you place the beginning, obviously this brings our mind to the creation. When it says in the beginning, it ties us to Genesis 1. But if we think about at the creation, it says was the Word. There is a clear implication or statement that the Word was already there. Now, I believe no matter where you place the beginning, millions of years before creation, billions of years before creation, all the way back into eternity past, I believe you're going to find in the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternally existing, is not created. Now, there is a distinction that we see in this verse between God and the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's some sort of distinction between Word and the Word God. There's some sort of distinction between the two, because the Word is with God. But then we also see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God, already existing as God. This is a hard thing to wrap our minds around. How can the Word be with God, distinguishable from God, and also be God? Well, let's establish first the idea or the statement here that the Word is God. John 1 2 says he was in the beginning with God. But then John attributes something to the Word that we see God, Jehovah, doing in Genesis. That is, the Word is creating. Remember I said I believe that the universe has been created out of nothing? You remember that God spoke in Genesis. In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. In Genesis, God spoke, used his words to create. And then in John, we see that the Word is personified. The Word is both with God and is God, and is the agent of creation. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In Bible college, I brought up Mr. Friesen last week, so I'll do it again this week. Mr. Friesen liked to point out that man measures power by how he can destroy. There are the way that men have controlled each other over throughout history is how destructive they can be. Only God can make life out of nothing. Obviously, John here is attributing this to Jesus. We often think of God the Father as the creator, but we see here in John that Jesus is involved in creation. God the Father and God the Son are working jointly in creation, and many theologians like to say that Jesus is the agent of creation. That God spoke, and it was through Jesus that all things were made. And so God and the Son were working together. Jesus is the agent of creation. And we see that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, working jointly together, but they're together in relationship that's been from eternity past. And I would, even in our passage, because at first John starts out just calling the Word the Word. And I've already distinguished between the Father and the Son that John hasn't done yet. He's called the Father God, and he's called the Word the Word. But he does make the distinction within the passage that we've read. If you go all the way down to verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so John himself does use those labels of Father and Son as applied to God and the Word in John chapter 1. And who is this Son? Well, very clearly, we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that the Word is with God, the Word is God, and then we see verse 18, there's a label of the Father and the Son, and then in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. For those of us who are familiar with the Christmas story, who have grown up being taught the incarnation of Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, this verse, verse 14, is enough for us to identify very clearly that the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that would be Jesus of Nazareth. But the Apostle John also in our passage identifies him by name. John 1:17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus is his given name by his parents as per the instructions of the angel, and Christ is the title that he deserves as the Messiah, the Anointed One. Christ is the Greek word that is equivalent with the Hebrew Messiah. So Jesus Christ is who we are talking about. So John leaves us without a doubt of who this gospel account is about: Jesus Christ. More importantly, John wants us to start off with the understanding, the foundational premise, that building block, that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ has always been God. He didn't become God. He's always been God. He's always eternally existed with the Father. Now, just like this statement that begins Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God," if you accept that statement, that radically changes your worldview. If you accept the statement in John chapter 1 in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." and you understand that the Word is Jesus Christ, and so now you understand that Jesus Christ is God, that radically changes your worldview. So John has answered two questions at the outset of this gospel. The first, is there a God? Yes. He obviously affirms that. And he also answers the question, well, who is God? He very clearly asserts that the Bible clearly asserts through the Apostle John, that there is a God, and that God is the God of the Old Testament, as revealed to Israel through the prophets, through the ages. But the Apostle John also clearly states that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He goes on to state, he's answered the question, who is God? There is a God. Who is God? But he also goes on to the activity of God. What has he done? In him, John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Obviously, if the Word made everything that was made, then the Word Jesus is the source of physical life for all men and women. Both physical light and life have already been created and experienced by men. So I don't think the life and the light that is talked about right here, I don't think it's just talking about like the light that's coming from the lights here, or even the light that's coming from the sun. Physical light has already been created on those 7 days of creation. Mankind has already been given life by God. And so that's not the life and the light that I believe he is talking about. I believe he's talking about the light is the truth that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the life that is given is the eternal life that can be had through Jesus Christ. Another way to say that, the light is the gospel. The life is the eternal life that comes through believing the gospel. And the world needs these things. This is where I'm getting this from. Because the world is said to be in darkness. So the world already has light shining on it from the sun, already has fire, already has light, but it's said to be in darkness. And so this is a spiritual darkness that he's talking about. And darkness is the absence of light or illumination. In verse 5 of John chapter 1, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We know this is to be true of all those before they come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul describes this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. To back that up, the Apostle John in 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then back to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We read that the world, the light shines in the darkness, and I believe that's describing the world. The whole world lays under the sway of the wicked one, blinded by him. And we read in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That would be the New King James reading and the NASB reading. But the ESV reading is the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now that Greek word is katalambano, and One of the definitions for catalambano is to comprehend. Another definition of that word is to lay hold of, to seize, to overpower. Now, Warren Wiersbe has a very interesting take on this that I'd like to read to you. Talking about, is it comprehend? The darkness did not comprehend it. Or is it that the darkness has not overcome the light? Wiersbe says, you would think that blind sinners, that's the world in darkness, would welcome the light. But such is not always the case. The coming of the true light brought conflict as the powers of darkness opposed it. A literal translation of John 1:5 reads, and the light keeps on shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. The Greek verb can mean to overthrow or to grasp, to understand. Throughout the Gospel of John, you will see both attitudes revealed. People will not understand what the Lord is saying and doing, and as a result, they will oppose him. And so, if you really wanted to spend some time doing a Greek study for yourself and decide which translation got it right, is it comprehend or is it overtake, you can find evidence for both throughout the Gospel of John that the world did both. And I just wanted to bring that to your attention because it's pretty interesting that the world didn't understand what the Lord is saying, and the world also opposed him but failed to stop him, the evil one, failed to stop him in his purposes. Now, this light, God knows that the world is in darkness, and so God sends the sun as the true light into this darkness, but he also, before he sent the light, God sent a witness about this light, and we see that his name is John. We see this in John Chapter 6. There's a lot of Johns coming out of my mouth right now, and so that can be confusing. The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee. The John he is talking about here in the John, the Apostle John is talking about John the Baptist in verse 6. I hope that was even moderately clear. John the Apostle is the one that wrote the Gospel of John, and he's writing about John the Baptist here. He says, there was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, John is also very careful to point out that John the Baptist is not the light. And we know that John the Baptist was very careful to point that out as well. John 1:8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The light was the Word. The light that John is talking about is the Word, and that light is Jesus. And then in verse 9 of John chapter 1, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It's interesting that he uses the word true light. Later, we'll read that he came unto his own and they didn't receive him. It's interesting that the true light came, but his own people, the Jewish nation, the religious elite of the Jewish nation, had the copies of the light. They had Moses, the law, they had the temple, which were copies of the real. The true light is Jesus himself. And they did not accept him. The true light, which gives light to every man coming in the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then verse 11 is very interesting. Reads, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In the Greek, the words he came to his own is eis ta idia, and idia is his own, but it's conjugated in the neuter form, which means it's not referring to people. It's referring to some object. If it was referring to people, it would have either a feminine or a masculine conjugation, but it's neuter. So he came to his own. He came to his own things, is how it could be read. And it was a common phrase in the day. When you came to your own house, where you lived, you would say, you came to your own. Later in John, he uses the same phrase when the disciples each went to their own home. And then also when John took Jesus' mother into his own home. It's the phrase, coming to his own home. Jesus made the world. We see that in verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him, but he came into his own. In a sense, Jesus was coming to his own things, his own home that he had made. But then the second part of that verse, those who were his own, that's eis ta idioi. That's actually masculine plural. So he comes to his own things, and those who were his own people did not receive him. Most likely, that's a reference to the nation of Israel. So there's a worldwide connotation that he came into the world and his own people did not receive him. And we know from the gospel records that for the most part, the Jewish people did reject him. That's true of the world as well. You can see that in our own country. Those who receive him are not the majority. So Jesus comes to the world that he made, and his own people, whether you see that as the Jewish people or the whole world, in a sense, both are right. They did not receive him. Now, verse 12 brings a little bit of good news to the bad news, that for the most part he was rejected when he came. But verse 12 tells us that some did receive, both from the Jews and from the Gentile world. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did the Word come into this world so that that there would be some that would receive him? How did this happen? Did he come as just a spirit? Because we know that God is spirit. Did he come as just a vision? Well, verse 14 tells us very clearly that he didn't just take bodily form as some sort of manifestation of God, like a theophany that is somewhat like a vision so that man can comprehend or be able to see God, because you can't see spirit. And Jesus has said this, and it's also in our passage, that no man has seen God. How did the Word come into the world? John 14 answers this question, and this is also a very foundational belief. It's also one of those grace upon grace kindnesses that God has shown upon mankind. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John answered the question that there is a God. He answered the question that Jesus is God. He said that Jesus came into this world, and now he's telling us how Jesus came into the world. And this is astounding. The Word became flesh. Actually became a man with flesh. Because he took on human flesh, became a man, he now belongs to humanity. He's subject to the human condition. He was subject to suffering. He was subject to becoming tired. He was subject to dreading dying on the cross. He was subject to being sad, to weeping. So the Word becomes flesh, and this is his important because it says he also dwelt with us. God is now dwelling with man. Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is important because we see in the rest of the verse, it says we beheld his glory. That phrase dwelt in the Greek means to pitch a tent. Means to camp with or to dwell with. Now I know my wife and kids well because I dwell with them. From time to time there are some surprises, but there's not that many surprises with my wife anymore. There are a few. I probably surprise her more than she surprises me. But I've had ample opportunity to observe them because I have dwelt with them. Now, I have gone on camping trips, specifically hunting trips with other men. And after a few days, you learn some things about them that you did not know. You learn it because you have ample opportunity to observe them. In fact, when you spend an extended time with someone in that close a context, you can actually scrutinize their every behavior. And you will find, I can assure you, some good things and some bad things. You say, wow, I really look forward to this hunting trip, but I'm also kind of excited to get back to my wife. Which is okay. That's good. Jesus, the point I'm making is that Jesus was observed. He was scrutinized. And as Tenney has pointed out, he was scrutinized in very favorable conditions, and he was scrutinized in unfavorable conditions. He was observed by the religious elite who questioned him. He was observed by the public at large, and he was observed very closely by 12 men. They went with him just about everywhere he went. And they had opportunity to see this word become flesh. And when they beheld him, remember when I camped with other men, I saw some good things and some bad things. They saw some good things about me, bad things. What did they behold when they beheld this word that was dwelling with them? They beheld his glory. Definitely they saw good things, but they did not see any of the bad. Why didn't they see any of the bad? Well, Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Christ, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God would fill the tabernacle and the temple, and you remember, at times the priests would have to get out of there because it was too overwhelming. The glory of God, the fullness of deity, dwelled in Jesus bodily. And he was filled to the brim with grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Man is subject to blindness. We cannot see spirit. And before God does a work in our lives, we are dead in our sins and we are blind, under sway of the evil one. And so we cannot see God. If there is a God, how can we know this God? Word. God became flesh, a man. So we could observe, get to know. In John, verse 15 of our passage, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist was born before Jesus, chronologically. Only months before, but he was born before. And John is affirming this eternality of Jesus, that he's God before he was born, from eternity past. In verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness, remember, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. God has displayed an abundance of grace upon mankind through Jesus. God has given physical life to mankind. He has given us a habitable planet that meets our needs. It's not too hot for us. It's not too cold for us. I know there's some places that you could argue that. For the most part, we can live on this planet. It has the oxygen that we need. It produces the food that we need to eat. He's been patient with mankind. Though we don't deserve it, he has been patient with us. And he has revealed himself to us. Mankind in general has experienced grace upon grace from God in those things that I've just mentioned. But there is a special grace that is tied to the Word becoming flesh. In the order of the verses gives testament to that. In verse 16, and of the fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor, a blessing that we did not deserve, came through Jesus Christ. And truth is self-evident, that which is true, came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, I am the truth. The truth that Jesus revealed to us is he revealed God to us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Like we said, man is spiritually blind, cannot see God, because in his essence, God is spirit. But Jesus has revealed God to man. He is the clearest manifestation of God man has ever experienced. Why is that? Because of the things we've already looked at. Jesus is God. Jesus has always been God. Jesus made the universe. And then Jesus became flesh to come and live with us. Why? Because the world was in darkness. And even though it possessed physical life, it lacked spiritual life. And that spiritual life is the eternal life that can only be had through the Word, the true light, shining in the darkness. This might not have been the most exciting sermon. It might not have made the most sense to everyone here. But if you can get those foundational premises, there is a God. Jesus is God. How can we know this? Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And was when he was beheld, it was the glory of God that was beheld. And Jesus revealed God to us. Now notice that John records the purpose of John the Baptist being sent by God. Remember, John the Baptist was sent as a witness. John 1:7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. The purpose was that all might believe through him, that him is Jesus. Why is this so important? Remember, the world did not know him. And Jesus came to his own, but they did not receive him. Let's look at verse 12 again. I read those verses, and some of you may have been wondering, why in the world is the pastor not preaching the gospel in these passages? Why has he skipped over them? I'm not intentionally skipping over that, but I'm saving it to the last. We will not get out of this sermon until I preach the gospel, the purpose of the Word becoming flesh. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do you receive Jesus? Well, in this verse it says the ones who received him are the ones who have believed on his name. So receiving is believing. To believe, you need to know some things. Remember, the world did not know him. And so the Word became flesh through the light shining in the darkness to bring us grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3 reads, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And we already read this verse, 4:4, "Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan is blinding the minds of this world so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ will not shine on them. Paul goes on, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him. And then we read in 2 Corinthians, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There are those, I have heard it stated in opposition to the Big Bang Theory. You know, there's multiple different theories of how matter was so dense on itself that it ended up exploding and then everything that we have falls into place. Well, if you want a big bang, God spoke and everything came into being. That would have been a momentous bang. But we weren't there. I wasn't there when the world was void and without form. It would have been cool to be able to record that, but we weren't there. But at some point in our life, we were sitting in darkness. We were dead in sin. That big bang moment, that cataclysmic, life-changing moment, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you come to understand that Jesus is God, that he became flesh to dwell on this earth, to reveal God to man, but also to reveal the truth that we need a Savior, that we were dead in sins and could not save ourselves, that the payment for that sin had to be perfect to satisfy the holiness of God. And so God himself became man and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And when God has done a work in our life to bring us to that spot where we hear the gospel, where we understand the gospel, so we know some things about the gospel, and then we receive Jesus by believing on him or trusting that that's the truth. The Bible says when we've done that, when God's done that work in our life and we've responded in faith, we are said to be children of God, not born of blood and not of the will of flesh. This is that second birth. We're born of God. We are a new creation. We are forgiven. We are adopted. We are given eternal life. We are looking forward to eternity with Jesus. And we truly have received grace upon grace. This bringing people to belief in Jesus is the reason God sent John the Baptist, to prepare people to believe in Jesus. Not coincidentally, the purpose of John writing this entire gospel is for the same purpose. And he says so in John chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. If you studied the book of John, you remember that John highlights seven signs or seven miracles. He calls them signs because they point to the deity of Jesus. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Praise God that he did not leave us in darkness. And he did not just send a prophet. God himself became man, the Son, sent by the Father, became flesh, revealed God to us, and died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again, and trust that we have eternal life. And as we study and go through the book of John, I look forward to what the Lord has for us. I'm also in awe of how John starts with the ABCs, the foundations. Thank you for your time this morning. I look forward to what the Lord has for us in the rest of these messages. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for your word. We thank you that the apostle started as you led him to. He started with the basics. Father, we thank you. We are in awe that the purpose was not just to divide us into different groups who share common beliefs. We had a much greater purpose. That through the testimony of John, through your word, that we would be brought to a place where we believe. We believe that Jesus is God. That he died on the cross for our sins. Was buried, rose again. That we'd be trusting that for salvation. And in that, we'd come. To you as children. Father, we thank you that you promised us that eternal life that comes through Jesus. Father, as we think of this world that we live in, there are so many who do not believe, who do not understand this truth. So, Father, we pray that this message, this gospel message, would go forward. We pray that you would use us as your instruments to preach the gospel to Lewiston and Clarkston, to our neighbors, to our families, to our children. Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us, life, homes, clothing. We thank you most of all for sending your Son. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.